All right, good morning, everybody. We are in the Treasure Series where we are discussing as a church together what our core values are, what our mission is. We're laying the groundwork, the bedrock for all that we do as a church. And we're using as our theme verse for this series, great verse, great words that were said by Jesus. Matthew 13:44, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." See, something you see if you look around and talk to people is everybody is searching for something. Every one of us, you, me, every person out there, we're searching for something. It's part of the way that God has wired us. And what we see in the Bible is that Jesus is the treasure. He is what we're longing for. The only thing that can satisfy that hunger that we have deep within our souls is Jesus. And when a person finds Jesus, they have found the greatest treasure that there is anywhere. And the cool thing to see is that when a person comes to know Jesus, they find the best joy that they could ever find. They have finally found the joy that we were created to experience. And that's what we want to experience as a church. That's what we want to give away to people, the treasure of Jesus. And the Treasure Series, it's kind of broken up into six parts. And if you're going to be part of Sheck, you're going to know these six parts by the time we get to the end. And they're kind of in two halves. The first half of three parts and the second half of three parts. And today we're finishing up the first half of three parts. And in this part, we've been focusing on what we believe. What are the core truths that undergird all that we do as a church? And if you've been here the last few weeks, it's been some heavy lifting, hasn't it? Some kind of deep theological stuff, wading around in the deep end a bit. But it's necessary because these are the non-negotiables of who we are as Sheck. Okay, I mean that, non-negotiables forever. These are the hills that we will die on. These are the things that will never change. For example, if Sheck is still around here 100 years from now and we're all dead and gone, Sheck will still hold these three core beliefs. And then next week we'll be kind of changing gears a little bit. We'll be starting the second half, the second three parts, and there we'll be looking at, okay, how we live. You know, if we have these core beliefs, how do they impact the way that we live? So if you're part of Sheck, you're going to know these. And here's part one that we looked at a few weeks back, is that we seek God because he is glorious. You know, there's this kind of general, vague, fuzzy idea out there that God is boring and God is dry and dull and God is ho-hum, as if God's this old, irrelevant has-been. But God is glorious, God is majestic, God is beautiful and good beyond everything else. So we seek him. We seek God because he's glorious. And then the last 2 weeks we've been looking at part two, and that's we follow Jesus because he is the gospel. Kind of two parts there. We follow Jesus. He is our leader. As I said, he is the boss of Sheck. He is in charge of Sheck. I am not. Jesus is. And Jesus is also the gospel, and that word means the good news. And see, you, me, and every one of us, the biggest problem that we have is a sin problem. And the only answer that solves that ultimate problem that we all have is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, nobody comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only truth, Jesus is the only life, Jesus is the only gospel and the only good news. Another way to look at this is that without Jesus, there is no good news. Without Jesus, you look anywhere else and any other solutions and any other philosophies and any other ways of life, without Jesus, no good news. We follow Jesus because he is the gospel. But we may have been kind of putting the cart before the horse a little bit, because the last few weeks we've been using Bible verse after Bible verse after, and you're thinking Bible verse after Bible verse after. We've been using the Bible over and over and over again to show why we believe what we believe. We've been using the Bible over and over again to show how God is glorious and to show how Jesus is our leader in the good news. But we haven't explained why we believe the Bible. You know, we've been using the Bible as our source book, but we haven't explained, you know, why we use it as our source. So that's what we're going to do today in part three. We're going to look at, we believe the Bible because it is the authority. This is an important, essential, non-negotiable at check. So we have a lot to cover today. So let's pray together and then we'll get rolling. All right. So let's pray. Father, God, in your word, you say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God, we don't deserve that. We don't earn that. There's nothing that we can do to obligate you. So, God, we ask that you'd be merciful to us, that you'd be compassionate to us, that, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right, I have somebody that keeps coming up to me and they say in the treasure series, they keep waiting for the X, you know, on the map where it says dig here. Okay, that's what we're doing today. This is where we're going to dig today. This is the dig here part. We believe the Bible because it is the authority. And here's what this means for us at Check. The ultimate authority for all that we believe and all that we do is the Bible. I am not the ultimate authority at Check. Now, some of you are probably thinking, duh, Lumen, we know that. We never thought you were the ultimate authority. But I just want to make that clear. The Bible is the authority, not me. The elder board is not the ultimate authority at Check. Now, the elders are the God-appointed leaders of this church, but the elders are not the ultimate authority at Check. The Bible is the ultimate authority. That means, like, if there's something that we believe that is not in line with Scripture, by definition, we are wrong and it is right. It also means if there's some way that we see that we're not in line with Scripture, we need to repent and turn to what God says in His Word and get ourselves aligned with it. So the Bible is our authority here, not our opinions, not our beliefs, not our reason. As an old friend of mine used to always say, you're entitled to your own stupid opinion. But it's not our opinions that count. It's what God's Word says. This also means that the Bible is the absolute authority in all that it teaches. Now, one clarification, this does not mean that the Bible teaches everything. The Bible doesn't teach us everything that we need to know. For example, if you want to learn how to do heart surgery, you don't read the Bible three or four times and then get a scalpel and start cutting. You got to learn that someplace else. But the Bible is our authority in all that it teaches. I mean, it's our authority on who God is and who Jesus is. And that's why the last few weeks we've used the Bible to show how God is the Trinity and to show how God is fully God and fully man. And show that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The Bible is the ultimate authority on who we are and how we are to live. The Bible is our authority on marriage and what that means. It's our ultimate authority on divorce and that kind of stuff. The Bible is our ultimate authority on what is truly the wise and good path. It's our ultimate authority on when it tells us how to handle money and possessions. It's true in our authority. It's true on a lot of, in all sorts of ethical issues, like abortion and the sanctity of life. It's true when it comes to sexual ethics. You know, the Bible makes clear that that sex is a gift from God for a husband and a wife. You know, I got to tell a little side story here. There was a guy this week who said we were talking to our junior high boy and explaining to him that, you know, sex is a gift and it's good between a husband and wife. And the junior high boy popped up and he said, oh yeah, Lumen said sex is good. So he was listening, you know, pretending like he wasn't, but he was. But the Bible is clear that anything outside of that, whether it's a guy and a gal shacking up or whether it's homosexuality, that is wrong. And that's not just our opinion. It's something that God has made clear in His Word. And on all that the Bible teaches, we submit to it. Because the Bible is the ultimate authority, not us. And if we pick and choose what we want of the Bible's teachings, if we say, yeah, some that the Bible says we agree with, but some we don't buy, that places us above the Bible, and that means that we're the authority, not the Bible. Check. We believe the Bible because it is the authority. And this shapes in how we function as a church. This core value shapes what we do. For example, when we get together on a weekend and have this time and sing songs together, we spend a big portion of our time looking specifically at what the Bible says and what that means for us. This is true in our Shek groups throughout the week. And the purpose of Shek groups is to build community, build relationships with one another, but it's also digging deeper into Word and learning about what the Bible says in community together. It's true in our kids' ministry. The point of our kids' ministry is, what does this book say? It's true in our youth ministry. The point is, what does this book say? The Bible is central to all that we do as a church. So we believe the Bible because it is the authority. But maybe you're asking, why? Why do we put such an emphasis on this book? There's all sorts of new books. There's all sorts of old books. Why do we put so much emphasis on this book? Well, first, I want to look at a couple passages of what the Bible says about itself. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Two things I want you to see that it says here. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God speaking. It's God's word. All Scripture, every word, every verse. So this means that the Bible is not just an ancient religious document, kind of ancient religious speculation by a bunch of dudes. Now, there were men who wrote the Bible. There's roughly 40 different men who wrote the 66 books of the Bible. Men like David and Moses and Isaiah and Peter, James, and John. And they did write the Bible, but it wasn't just these men writing. God was speaking through their writing. And it doesn't mean that God put them in a trance and all of a sudden they had a hand in their pen in their hand. And all of a sudden, you know, they're in this trance and their hand starts writing these letters and they have no idea what's coming out. No, God wrote through them writing. And you see that in the Bible, is their writing style, their personality comes out in their writing. So they were really writing it. But God got written exactly what he wanted written. You know, it's not as if there were 200, you know, ancient books and God said, hey, let me choose these 66. They're pretty good. You know, God didn't come in after they wrote and give his stamp of approval. God was intentionally getting written exactly what he wanted written. So the Bible is not just these 40 or so human authors. It is that, but it's more than that. There's also the capital A author, God, behind the writing of Scripture. He is the writer of Scripture from beginning to end. Second thing you see in this verse is that Scripture is profitable. Love the way it says that. See, Scripture is profitable. That means it's beneficial. It's useful to you. And it says here specifically that the Bible is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training. It says it equips us for good works. We need that correction and training in our life. It comes from Scripture. So it's profitable. It's beneficial. And one thing that this means that the Bible is relevant. I want you to hear that. The Bible is relevant. Often we get this idea that, well, the Bible's a really old book and, you know, it doesn't really have much to say to us because we're so much smarter and more evolved and so much wiser now. But that is incredibly prideful and wrongheaded. You know, the Bible is not irrelevant. If the Bible is truly the words of the Almighty God, it cannot be irrelevant. God cannot utter an irrelevant word. See that? We're irrelevant. TV is irrelevant. Newspapers and magazines are irrelevant. The internet is irrelevant. God is not irrelevant. He can't be. He knows way too much. God cannot speak an irrelevant word. That would be impossible for him. So the Bible is supremely relevant. Nothing else can match the relevance of the Bible. So Scripture is beneficial. It's profitable. It's useful. Football is irrelevant. And that's coming from the guy who has more useless NFL knowledge in his head than all of you combined. Even when the Steelers are in the Super Bowl, like most years, it's irrelevant compared to God's word. Do you want to fight right now? I'll come. All right, sorry. Let's move on. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21 says something similar. It says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, that's the writings of the Bible, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's saying the same thing. The Bible isn't just some ancient religious speculation. God is speaking through the human writers, getting exactly written what he wants written. And we're going to look at a number of verses further that look at what the Bible says about itself. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's word is true. First of all, look at this one way. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not man that he should lie. God is not man that he should lie. Similarly, in Titus 1, 2, it says, God who never lies. And then in Hebrews 6, 18, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. You get the point here? If someone says, can God do anything? No, God can't. It says right here, it's impossible for God to lie. So since the Bible is God's word, it is all true. Absolutely true. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. The Bible is absolutely true in all that it teaches. And if you're sitting back there wondering, does Sheck really believe that in this day and age? I want you to hear absolutely. And that's a hill that we will never budge from. It's a core of all that we are. A few other verses that talk about God's word. Psalm 12:6. Says, the words of the Lord are pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God proves true. Every one of them. And John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't this interesting? If you look at American culture over the last 40 years, the thing people want more than anything is freedom. But we've been running after that in directions, not that bring us freedom, but that lead us into bondage. Jesus said, if you want freedom, it comes from the truth. It comes from my word. In Psalm 19, some great words about the Bible. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. See, that our soul of need reviving, the Bible does it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So there's hope for you simpletons out there. The Bible can make you wise. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you see that? He says that the Bible is pure and true and good and rewarding and sweet and valuable. You know, if that's what the Bible really is, why wouldn't you want more of God's word in your life? You know, a lot of times I think of when I'm hungry and I can't eat soup when I'm hungry. I want a big burger to bite into, right? And we're all hungry. We have this hunger deep within our souls, and God's word is the feast. Why wouldn't we want to eat? The Bible is sweet, it's valuable, it's beneficial. More profitable to you than anything else. The Bible is God's direct word to us. Believe that, a check. But not everyone believes that, do they? You know, if you went around our community, some people would buy that the Bible is God's word, but most wouldn't. When you talk to people, you often hear some objections, and I want to kind of tackle them head on. Because the Bible can always stand. When truth is the standard, the Bible can always stand. So here's a number of objections that you kind of hear people raise. First possible objection is to say, well, since the Bible is an ancient document, it's really old, its reliability can't be trusted. But this is looking at the Bible with this ridiculous level of suspicion. Because people say that about the Bible, but they don't say that about any other religious or any other ancient document. We don't apply this to any other ancient document that we read all the time. For example, let me just look at some other ancient documents. Plato, you know, the guy who wrote about Socrates or Socrates, for many of you guys that graduated in the 80s. Plato is written about 350 BC. Okay, that's when he wrote it, but we don't have his original writing. We just have later copies. The earliest copies we have are from 900 AD. That's, you know, 1,250 years difference between the time he wrote it to the copies that we have. And we have seven ancient copies. Caesar, the Roman emperor, wrote roughly 40 BC, his history. The earliest copies that we have are from 900 AD, so that's about 940 years, and we have 10 copies. Aristotle, philosopher, came a little bit after Plato in Greek and wrote about 325 BC. The earliest copies that we have, the earliest manuscripts, are from 1100 AD, so that's about 1400 years between the time he wrote to the copies that we have. And for him, we have 49 ancient manuscripts. Thucydides, Greek guy who wrote some histories, he wrote about 400 BC, with the earliest copies we have are from about 900 AD. So again, there's 1,300 years difference there, and we have eight copies. Homer, and for you non-academic types, this is Homer, the Greek guy, not Homer Simpson. I don't know how you write "do" in Greek, but anyway. Homer wrote about 900 BC. We're not really sure, but sometime around 900 BC. But the earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies we have, are from about 400 BC, so they're really old, but there's still 500 years difference. And for him, we have 643 ancient copies, a whole lot. But look at the New Testament compared to that. The New Testament was written a little later than all these, about 50 to 95 AD. The earliest copies we have start from around 130 AD, so that means there's less than 100 years from the time it was written to the copies that we have. Little distance, but a lot closer than all Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, Thucydides, and Homer. And the number of ancient manuscripts we have, it's over 6,000. So you see, when you look at these statistics, people apply a level of suspicion to the Bible that they don't apply to anything else. You never hear people questioning whether we can really trust what Plato wrote or Aristotle wrote. Never question that. So why do people ask those questions about the Bible? We'll get to that in a little bit. But the documentary evidence is overwhelming. And the point here is that the Bible can be trusted. Second possible objection. The Bible has all sorts of errors. And I always get a kick out of this one because often you hear people say this, well, you can't believe the Bible that has all sorts of errors. So I always say, okay, name one. They never have one. I've never gotten a good response from that. But they throw up this argument. And what they're saying is that we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the piece of paper that Paul or Peter or David wrote on. Granted, all we have is the copies. And when you have 6,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament, there are bound to be some mistakes. I mean, think of it. If you copy something, hand copy something 6,000 times, there's going to be some mistakes. But most of the mistakes don't really make any difference. A lot of the mistakes are spelling errors. You know, they just misspell a word. Or a lot of times it's switching the order of words. So, example, rather than saying Christ Jesus, they flop it and says Jesus Christ. It's a mistake, but it really doesn't change the meaning of anything. A lot of times there are minor word alterations, like if they say something is big and they accidentally write down that it's large, but it means the same thing. On the whole, the wordings of these 6,000 New Testament documents, they agree 99.5% of the time. And since we have 6,000 manuscripts, it's easy to look at them and tell which was right and which is probably a mistake. And just for your curiosity, if there's ever any uncertainty, your English translation will usually give it to you in the footnotes. But if you read the footnotes, you'll see that it really doesn't make much difference. A lot of the footnotes about, you know, we're not exactly sure what the original said. It was either this or option A or option B, which is given in the footnotes. Or a lot of times there's something difficult to translate. And so they give us one option in the text, and then they give a footnote. This is another way it could possibly be translated. But you can read all the footnotes in the Bible, and you will see that it really doesn't make a huge bit of difference. And no doctrine, no core belief of the Christian faith is dependent on any passage that's textually uncertain. So here you could read all 6,000 of the manuscripts, and you would get virtually the exact same message. Some misspellings, some little changing word orders, some synonyms used, but you would get the same message. You see the same thing in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the oldest copies that we had in the early 1900s were from about 800 AD. But then if you've ever heard the story, in 1947, there were some little Palestinian boys running around the Dead Sea, and they found these caves. And in these caves, they found what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these were old, old, old copies of the Old Testament they had found. And these were written about 100 or 200 years before the time of Jesus. So the earliest copies we had were about 800 AD. Now they're back to 1 or 200 BC, about 1,000 years back further copies. But it's interesting, when we looked at them, what they found is that they were nearly identical to what we already had. 1,000 years of hand copies, and they got back 1,000 years, but it was still almost absolutely identical to what we had. The point is that the Bible that you hold in your hand can be trusted. And further, the Bible is a historical document. It's not some story or myth or legend. It's history. It has real people at real dates and real places. So, you know, this is what the field of archaeology does. In the field of archaeology, they get around. It's really boring, but some people get a kick out of it. And they dig in the dirt and try and find old stuff. And what they're doing is they do this in the Middle East, and they find stuff that the Bible talks about all the time. And in all the digs they've done, nothing has been found that disproves the truth of the history of the Bible in any way. In fact, everything they find ends up confirming what the Bible has already said. And there's all kinds of stories about how there's critics and they don't believe what the Bible said. They don't believe that there's really a city that the Bible spoke of. But then they start digging in the dirt and they find that city and inscriptions of that city. You know, a lot of times they're hoping for this smoking gun that disproves the Bible, but instead the truthfulness of the Bible is always upheld. Point again, you can trust your Bible. Another possible objection, I see this in a lot of books, it cracks me up. And that's this objection that the church manipulated what was in the Bible. You know, as if there's this big conspiracy and the church got together and the books that gave them power they put in and the books that didn't give them power they left out. You know, about once a month I get a mailing from the History Book Club, and it seems like whenever there's a religion book, it's always called something like Lost Scriptures or Lost Christianity, and as if there's this big conspiracy about what got into the Bible and this big power grab. But here's what really happened. After the New Testament written, there was a lot of goofy books written. And a lot of times they claimed to be written by one of the apostles, but they weren't. For example, there's a book called The Gospel of Thomas, but it was not written by Thomas. It was written about 100 years after Thomas died. There's a book called The Acts of Paul, but it was a lie. It wasn't really by Paul. There's a book called The Apocalypse of Peter, but it's not by Peter. It's written after he died. And you saw this a couple years ago. About 4 years ago, I remember it came on TV. We had found a new ancient gospel, the Gospel of Judas, and claimed to be written by Judas, the guy who betrayed Jesus, but it really wasn't. But the interesting thing is that we always knew that there was a Gospel of Judas, even though we didn't have a copy. It's only recently that we found the copy. But we know that there was a Gospel of Judas because the early church wrote about it and they said, that book is bunk. We got it. It's bunk. I want to show you how goofy this stuff is because I don't think you believe me. Here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. And again, this was written 100 years after Thomas died, not written by Thomas. So I need to make a huge disclaimer here. This is not in the Bible. Okay? What we are reading is not in the Bible. And I don't want you, not in the Bible. If any of you are driving home and you say, could you believe what the Bible said? I'm going to come up out of your back seat and whack you in the back of the head. Because this is not in the Bible. Are we clear on that? I don't want anyone to misunderstand me on that. The Gospel of Thomas, see that? Not in the Bible. Okay? Just trying to show you how goofy this garbage is. Simon, this is the ending of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling males. You know, if Christianity is something where the females start looking for like the males, I am not into it, all right? That she may become a living spirit resembling males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. As if you come to church and it's some kind of weird, twisted sex change operation to make you a male. Point being, does that sound anything like the Bible? Does that sound like God's word? It's goofy, isn't it? It's bunk. So the early church, they looked at all these books and they had to discern what was in the scripture, what should be included in the Bible. And there's three things they had to look at. First of all, it had to be consistent with the faith and with sound doctrine. Gospel of Thomas, obviously not. Second thing, it had to be written by an apostle. Not just claimed to be written by an apostle. It really had to be written by an apostle or someone closely tied to an apostle. And third, they had to look at what was used by the churches. I mean, it's a lot like counterfeit money. They say that if you're training an FBI agent how to be able to recognize counterfeit money, what they do is they really teach them what real money looks like. And then when they know what real money looks like, it's easy to pick out the counterfeit money. It's the same way with the early church. They knew what God's word looked like. And because of that, they were able to pick out what was counterfeit. And they came up with this list we call the canon. It's this closed list of what books are in the Bible. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But really, it was not so much that the church selected the canon, as that the canon selected itself. You see that ultimately, the church doesn't establish the canon. The church recognizes the canon. See, it's not a decision that the church makes. It's really a decision that God makes clear, and the church just recognizes. So the point here is that God gave the Bible to us exactly how he wanted us to have it. The last possible objection we're going to tackle here is that the New Testament writers never intended their writings to be seen as scripture. As if, you know, the New Testament writers, Peter, Paul, and James, and John, they were writing letters and they never intended them to be seen as scripture, but then after they died, the church elevated them to a level beyond which they ever intended. But you see that isn't the case in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where Peter refers to his friend Paul. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." See that he's saying Paul has written letters. Now, it's kind of funny. Listen to what he says about Paul's letters. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." So if you've ever read any of Paul's letters and kind of scratched your head like, wow, what does that mean? You're not alone. Even Peter did that, and he wrote part of the Bible. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." The New Testament wasn't put together yet. They were still writing it. So when they were talking about scriptures, they were talking about the Old Testament. But here he says they twist the other scriptures as they do Paul's letters, inferring that Paul's letters are also scripture. The point is that the New Testament writers knew that they were writing something more than just religious speculation. They knew that they were writing God's word. So why is it that some people refuse to accept the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible? Why do some people never agree with the claim that the Bible is God's word? Well, there's a spiritual reason for this. As human beings, we all have that sin, and that means that we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And people don't accept the Bible because they don't want to listen to what it says. Because if the Bible is God's word, it tells us how to live. And they don't want to listen. Therefore, they come up with all kinds of silly arguments. They come up with all kinds of smoke screens. Because if the Bible is God's word, it tells us how to live. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We shouldn't be surprised at that. You see this so greatly described in Romans 1, where it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." That's like a great summary of human history. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. See that? We're so wicked deep down that we will rather follow a lie than accept the truth. Because the truth tells us how to live. See something similar in 1 Corinthians 2. Where it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." So the natural person, the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the non-believer, the non-Christian, they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See that? People try all the time to undermine the Bible, but in so doing, they just end up undermining themselves and put themselves in a terrible spot. But there's also a point in those verses for us that accept the Bible as God's word. And that's that it's not enough just to know the Bible. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. You can memorize huge passages of the Bible. That by itself will not do you any good. I mean, you see this in Jesus' day. He had a lot of conflict with this religious group called the Pharisees. And I want you to know that the Pharisees knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They had the whole Old Testament memorized. They knew the Bible better than you and I put together. If it came down to a Bible knowledge quiz, they would kick our butts. But Jesus called them sons of hell. Jesus said that they were sons of wickedness. See that the Pharisees had the Bible memorized, but they weren't willing to repent. So it's not enough just to know and read the Bible. It must be done with faith. We must accept it as God's word. And it must be done with the sense of dependence upon God. Because if God does not give life to our dead hearts, we have no hope. And no amount of Bible reading, no amount of Bible memorization, no other human work can give life to our dead hearts. Only God can do that. So we're dependent on Him. We need God to do that. But good news is God often does that through His Word. So just reading the Bible, it's no magic trick. It's no automatic ticket to growth. It must be done with faith. It must be done with dependence upon God. It must be done with a spirit of repentance. It's not an automatic ticket to growth, but I'll tell you what, God will never grow you without His Word. A few quick points about God's Word. First of all, God's Word is primary. There's really about 8 or 10 phrases that I say over and over and over again. I'm like that. You just keep pulling the string, and I keep saying the same 8 or 10 phrases. One of those phrases in my life is that the primary way that God speaks to us is through that which He has spoken. See that? The primary way that God speaks to us, the main way, is through that which He's already said, through His written word. So if you want God to speak to you, the primary way that He will do that is the Bible. So if you claim that you want God to speak to you, but you're ignoring God's word, you're a liar. Don't waste your time. I mean, why would God speak to you when you're already ignoring and disregarding what He's already said? I mean, come on, it's a lazy cop-out. It proves that your words are meaningless. It proves that you really aren't interested in what God has to say. The primary way that God speaks to us is through that which He has spoken. The primary and main way that God speaks to us is through His Word. So if you want God to speak to you, if you really want to hear from God, get into His Word. Secondly, God's Word is sufficient and clear. You see that in 2 Peter 1:3. It says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. See, that's given us everything that we need. That means that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible hasn't only given us 50% of what we need to know God and follow Him. It's given us 100% of what we need. We don't need to go looking for another Book of Mormon or any other garbage out there. It's all right here. Completely sufficient. That also means if you have some questions about God or following Him that are not addressed in the Bible, those are things you don't need to know. You know, they say there aren't dumb questions, but by definition, that's a dumb question. So the Bible is sufficient. It's also clear. And what this means is that the Bible was not written for scholars. The Bible was written for you. Average Joes, average Janes. God wasn't aiming at 20th century scholars when He wrote the Bible. He was writing it to His people, to us. So God's point wasn't to have some deep, hidden meaning. God wasn't trying to hide an obscure truth when He was writing His Bible. His point was to reveal truth, to make it clearly, readily available to anyone who will read His Word. I mean, you see this in the way that the Bible commands us to teach these truths to our children. It's saying it's simple enough for our children to understand. And I see that Annie's 10, David's 8, got them reading the Bible, and they understand what it says. They read a chapter a day, and I ask them, what did it mean? And they tell me what it says. They understand it, and they're 10 and 8. The point here is, if you give yourself to God's Word and seek His help, you will be able to understand it. The Bible is simple. yet it's deep enough that it'll captivate you for the rest of your life. Now, maybe you're thinking, Lumen, I've tried that. Got lost in the Old Testament, had no idea what I was talking about. I was lost. So it's not clear. But I want you to think of it as you would another hobby. Let's say that you decide today that you want to learn to play guitar and you run out to the music store and buy a guitar. When you come home, you will not know how to play the guitar. Won't sound beautiful. You know, but you need to stick with it. You need to practice. You need to struggle. You're going to need lessons. You're going to need to look at books on how to play the guitar. You're going to have other people teaching you. But eventually, slowly but steadily, your guitar playing will improve. It's the same way with Scripture. You're not going to understand everything the first day you open it. But if you give yourself to it, your understanding will slowly but steadily grow. God's word is sufficient and it's clear. Third, we've already said this, but I don't want you to miss this one. God's word is relevant. See it in Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and active. See that? Not dead and dull. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, it cracks me up how humans, we think we're all cutting edge and all relevant. Again, we're irrelevant. God is relevant. Our words are meaningless. God's word is relevant. Fourth, God's word is powerful and effective. In Isaiah 55:10-11, he's talking about rain and how it accomplishes something, and he says, my word's the same way. In Isaiah 55, beginning verse 10, it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. See, God's word isn't weak and floaty. God's word is powerful. It's effective. It will succeed. It will accomplish exactly what God desires to accomplish through it. Fifth, God's word is transforming. And you see this in John 17:17, where Jesus is praying to his Father and he says, sanctify them. That means purify them, grow them, clean them up. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, we all need that transformation in our lives. I do, you do, we all do. And God does that through the truth of his word. Sixth point, lastly, God's word is joy producing. You need more joy in your life? John 15:11 says, Jesus speaking, he says, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus' words, he's spoken to us, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Having more joy in your life comes from knowing God's word. And we're going to take a bigger, deeper look at that next week. So as we wrap up here, simple question. How big a place does the Bible have in your life? And my goal isn't to make us all feel guilty and all kind of hide and hope the preacher doesn't ask me. And because there is not one person in this room who is fully satisfied with their Bible reading, their Bible memorization, me included. None of us are where we need to be. But do you ignore God's word? And does the way that you live reveal that really deep down you don't think that the Bible has that much to offer you? Jesus in Matthew 4:4, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is here saying that God's word is like food. And if you don't have food, if you don't eat on a continual basis, you will shrivel up and die. And if you only come here once a week and try and gorge yourself once a week, spiritually, you will shrivel up and die. And I've seen this. If you do not have God's word in your life and are not pursuing God and his word, you'll never make it. You'll come to church for a while and get all excited, but you will not finish strong. You'll shrivel up and die. You need to be taking it in daily. You need God's word every day. So how do you do that? Because I just don't want to get us all fired up and rah, 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 and we go out and we last 2 or 3 days. It comes down to basically two questions that I want you guys to ask yourself when you leave here. When and how? When and how? Because if you don't answer those two questions, you'll never get the habit of getting God's word in your life. Something else you need is a Bible that you can understand. And if you're wondering, you know, there's so many Bible translations. I've heard a lot of people that go in and look at the Bible shelves at the bookstore, and they're overwhelmed because there's 75 flavors and varieties. What I'd encourage you to do is get an English Standard Version. The ESV, it came out in about 2001. It's a new translation. It's a great translation. It's an accurate translation, and it's a readable translation. I spent about 25 years in the NIV, but about 5 years ago, I switched to the ESV. And I'll be in it the rest of my life. This is the Bible that we preach out of every weekend. So if you're looking for what translation, I'd encourage you to get an ESV. Also, if you don't know where to start, you know, and I don't want you to get lost if you start at page one, I'd encourage you to start at the book of Matthew. All you got to do is look up the table of contents in the front of your Bible, find Matthew, go there, start there. 28 chapters, and it'll tell you the story about Jesus in a very clear way. But the point, you need to come up with a plan. When and how. I just want to close by giving you guys a biblical picture from Psalm 1. All right? And if you want something to memorize, memorize Psalm 1. 6 verses. First 2 verses says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Point here is that your associations will shape you. I don't care how tough you are. I don't care how independent you are. Your friends, your coworkers, your entertainment, your recreation will shape you. That's why it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." See that? Not his duty, his delight. The good news is that when you follow Jesus, it is your duty to delight. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And night. That's the blessed man. Verse 3 is a picture of that person's life. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. See, that the person who finds their delight in the law of the Lord, the person who meditates on God's law day and night, that person's like a tree. A big, strong, thick tree that's branches go out and it's vibrant and alive, filled with sap, and it's got roots that go way down deep so that when any storm comes, it can't be moved. It's life-giving. It's fruitful. It's prosperous. That's what the person's life is like who gives themselves to God's word. But the wicked aren't that way. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. See, if you don't give yourself to God's word, that is what your life will end up looking in the end. chaff. Dead, dull, colorless, lifeless, weightless, rootless, so that it's blown wherever anything comes along. It's blown all over the place by everything. That's what a person's life is like when they don't give themselves to God's word. And if you don't give yourself to God's word, that's what your life's going to end up looking like. Psalm ends. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what's shaping you? Are you giving room in your life for God's word to shape you? That's important. Because at Sheck, we believe the Bible. Because it is the authority. Let's pray. God, it's not about what we do. It's not about what we read. It's ultimately not about what we memorize. But God, is in Ephesians, when Paul prayed for the church, he said he prayed that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. So God, we ask you to do that. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that we may see the wondrous things in your word. And God, as a church together, we ask that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say would be according to the truth of your word. God, we want the treasure. We want the treasure of Jesus, and we find him in your word. Amen.